Pastor Ken has been teaching us that our mission can be summed up as making and maturing disciples of Christ. Now, what we're gathered here to do is part of our desire to mature disciples of Jesus Christ. But it has been, for decades and probably centuries, a major conversation within Christianity how best to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And I think it was interesting that two major internet news providers this week carried stories of pretty radical ways that some churches were trying to make disciples. One I found on BBC, the British Broadcasting Company. I like to check their news. They have a different slant on things than you get from U.S. papers. And they reported about a church in Wales, country of Wales, where the vicar had applied to the government for a license to sell liquor at the church. And the reasoning, according to a church's spokesperson, was that they wanted to provide an atmosphere that was relaxed and inviting to the lost, to those who were not reached by the church, so that they would come and apparently hear whatever that church offers. And the implication being is that the message they have is really not all that enticing. And probably they're right, actually, because the church in Wales has largely lost its evangelical roots and is liberal. The other story I found on Fox News, and it just caught my attention, because a church in Ohio has started a new outreach. And the new outreach is that they are having services on Sunday evenings in a local bar. And the headline was, Hallelujah, let's have another round, or something like that. Now, I think obviously there are many problems with both of those routes in trying to make disciples for Jesus Christ. But one of the things that has been developing in my mind is the fact that on the whole, churches, I think, are looking to the wrong place for making disciples. We tend to think of our disciple-making practices as centered around, or centered on and revolving around, the church as a gathered whole, corporate witness. So we need to get them to church to tell them about Jesus Christ. And there is a place for that. Okay, there is a place for our services being evangelistic, but I do not believe that is God's primary focus in how we are as Christians to make disciples. Now, I'd like to read to you a little paragraph from this history. It's a church history written by a man named Schaff, and I recommend it. It's easy reading, it's not difficult, and it's enjoyable, at least I think. And he raises this question, okay? There were no missionary societies, no missionary institutions, no organized efforts in the anti-Nicene age, early church. Yet, in less than 300 years from the death of St. John, the whole population of the Roman Empire, which then represented the civilized world, was nominally Christianized. Okay, so you get it? No missionary societies, no organized outreach, and yet in less than 200 years, this great change in the pagan Roman Empire. What happened and how did it happen? Now, we know that it's God's sovereign mercy that works, but listen to this. While there were no professional missionaries devoting their whole life to this specific work, every congregation was a missionary society, and every Christian believer a missionary, inflamed by the love of Christ to convert his fellow men. Every Christian told his neighbor, the laborer to his fellow laborer, the slave to his fellow slave, the servant to his master and mistress, the story of his conversion, as a mariner tells the story of the rescue from shipwreck. I believe that the Bible teaches that the primary way Christians are supposed to make disciples is by individual witness, individual propagation of the gospel. And there is a passage that has been in my mind for quite a while, but recently has raised a question. You can go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. That's where we'll base the sermon out of. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Peter, writing to these people, says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that, whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." And the question that has come up in my mind is, what made these people ask them about their hope? I mean, really, when was the last time an unsaved friend, neighbor, or coworker came and asked you, "Why do you have hope in life?" And I've started to just meditate on this. Why is it not happening in my life? And how can I make it happen in my life? Because we live in a world with people who have no hope, really. You know, France has less than 70 million people compared to our approximately 300 million people. And yet they take more antidepressants than we do. There just is no hope in the world. And that's why my coworkers at UPS drink themselves to drunken stupors over the weekend. That's why they look to everything imaginable to find some kind of satisfaction. And that's what our neighbors are doing. That's what our family members who are not in Christ are doing. That is what our neighbors in this area are doing. They're looking for some kind of hope. And we have it. And I wonder why I'm not being asked, "You've got hope. Why?" And I think it would be good for us this morning to just center our thoughts around the truth that the Christian hope is evangelistic in character. There is evangelistic impetus in our hope. So I'd like to just do three things, right? Real simple this morning. I'd like for us to define what is the Christian hope, then look at how can we publicize to the lost people around us that we have hope, and then third, how can we talk to the unsaved convincingly about why we hope? Okay? So, what is the Christian hope? We've already sung about it in this last song, but let's just look at it from 1 Peter. Okay, let's just stick in this book. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Peter starts off this epistle to people who are being persecuted and are going through rough times, and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope. Okay? There's our word, hope. Now, what is that lively hope or that living hope? Well, we get it by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, here's the hope: to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Okay? So this hope is an inheritance that will never be corrupted, that will never be defiled, and that will never go away. You know? That's pretty good hope. Right? If you're a 25-year-old and your 67-year-old grandfather or grandmother tells you, "I've got cancer, I'm going to die in 3 months, but I'm leaving you an inheritance that will never go away, and that is priceless, that will never be corrupted." You have hope. But that's what God gives us in Christ Jesus. A little farther down, in verse 13 of chapter 1, Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The hope of the Christian, while it does affect the here and now that Christ is sovereign and He does all things for our good, is primarily a future hope of grace that will be given to us at Christ's second coming. Now, what is that hope? We'll look down at verse 21 of chapter 1. Who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him, that's Jesus, up from the dead, and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And what is He talking about? In verse 18, He's talking about, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. This is our hope, that at the second coming of Jesus Christ, He will deliver to us the grace of eternal life in the presence of God. And then we will see Jesus face to face. There will no longer be a veil between us and God. Eternal, according to Paul and Thessalonians, eternal punishment is being separated from the presence of God forever. You're made to be in God's presence. That's what God created humanity to be. Eternal punishment is you will not have My presence. Eternal joy in Revelation, God creates a new earth. He puts us on this earth, this new earth, in new bodies, perfected, and God comes down and lives in our midst forever. And that's why I like Psalm 16:11. In Your presence is the fullness of joy. This is our hope. This is the Christian hope. And it changes things. Right? It changes things. So how can we live in a way that will make people stop and say, boy, you're different. You have hope. Why? How do we do that? Well, I think that Peter tells us. First, we can display our hope by deliberately seeking to tell others about our hope. Okay? Now, this is obvious, but I think we need to be told this over and over and over again and shaken up. The primary way for communicating our hope is verbal. It's telling people, I have hope. Now, and you know, in this passage, in this book, there is this passage in chapter 3 where Peter says, likewise, ye wives, this is verse 1, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also be won without the word by the conversation of the wives. And you say, well, there it is. You can win someone to Christ by your lifestyle. Without a word. And that's true. But no one has ever been won to an argument that they don't know. You have to know what you're being won to. Does that make sense? All right, we're here because we want to give attention to the Apostles' doctrine. And it's no good if I sit up here and ramble and no one knows what we're talking about. Okay? So I want this to be profitable. Okay? They will not know our hope if we do not tell them. And we need to be reminded that Jesus laid on us this burden. Go and make disciples. That requires proactive, deliberate activity on our part to tell people about our hope. Now, how are we doing about this? Are we telling people that we know about our hope in Christ? Are we looking for unsaved people and making, not just waiting for an opportunity, but trying to make opportunities by God's grace to tell them about Jesus Christ? this is very convicting to me. The last 2 months I've had this on my shoulders, especially about UPS. Those people are not seeking God. And they're not going to come to me and ask me. I have to go to them and tell them. And we as a church have to go and tell people about our hope in Christ. And this is because it is a command. So how are we doing? Part of worship is obedience. And this week we can worship God by telling others about our hope in Christ. But that's not the only way we can provoke this kind of response this is not the only way we can provoke unsaved people to ask us about our hope. We can also provoke people to ask us about our hope by displaying our hope in eternal life by deliberately living lives that are consistent with a hope for eternal life. Okay? Be consistent in how you live. You say you believe in eternal life, then live like it. And that's the message that Peter has for us. There is a heavy emphasis on lifestyle in 1 Peter. And I'd like to just run through this with you so you can see it. We'll move pretty quickly. But if you look in chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, Peter says, "Don't live according to your former lusts, but be ye holy, for I am holy." And I'll just throw this out there for your information. That is a quote that corresponds exactly to Leviticus 19:2. And the reason that's important is because that section is summarized with the command, "Love your neighbor as yourself." The root of every command is love for God and love for neighbor. So true holiness is perfect love. There needs to be a focus on love. And that's what we should be striving for. True holiness is loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. 2:11 in 1 Peter. Got a little sidetracked there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conversation honest." And what that's basically saying is conversation is talking about your lifestyle. Okay, here's a real emphasis on how you live. Not according to your fleshly lust, but have a conversation that's honest among the Gentiles. 2:12. Chapter 3, verse 1, we've already looked at. "You may, without a word, be won by the conversation, the lifestyle of their wives." 3:2, again, that word conversation shows up. "While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." Verse 16 of chapter 3, Peter writes to them and says, "Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good lifestyle in Christ." There is a heavy emphasis on lifestyle. And beginning, I think, in the 1960s and 70s, there was was called lifestyle evangelism, and then there was a backlash against that in some circles that said, no, it's verbal. And the truth is, it's both. It's word and deed. And Peter's telling us, if you want people to know that you have hope in this world, you're going to have to live a certain way. Now, how is it that we live? Well, one way is that we can display, you and I can display our hope by responding biblically to adverse situations. Okay? Do we all know how the situation of the people that Peter was writing to? Okay? I'll just read these off, but Peter in chapter 1, verse 6, writes to them because they are in manifold temptations, evident temptations and trials. In verse 7 of chapter 1, he talks about the trial of their faith. 2:19, he says, you are enduring grief and suffering wrongly. In chapter 4, verse 12, he talks about their fiery trial. Okay? You read through 1 Peter and you kind of get the idea that these people were having a rough time. That they were living in the midst of adverse situations. Any of you ever had an adverse situation? Right? We all live in a world that is fallen and populated by evil and fallen people. And even Christians have this flesh in them that makes them want to do wrong. Thankfully, we have the Spirit who fights against that flesh. We all live in adverse situations. The question is, how are we going to respond? And are we going to respond in such a way that our unsaved neighbors, our unsaved friends, our unsaved co-workers, our unsaved family members are going to say, oh, I would never respond like that. Why do you respond like that? You must have, what's going on? Do you have some kind of hope that I don't? We can display our hope by responding biblically to the fact that we are alienated from our culture. Chapter 1, Peter writes to them, and he says that they are scattered, they're strangers scattered throughout all these different places. In chapter 2, he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. You know, Christians do not fit in. Christians do not fit in. And it's not easy, is it? We all want to be accepted. You know? No one wants to be the outsider, the oddball. But that's the fact of the matter. The world cannot and will not ever accept the followers of Christ because they did not accept Christ. And how do we respond to that? Do we cloister ourselves? Do we become bitter? Do we look at them and say, fine, if you're not going to talk to me, I'm not going to talk to you. I'm not going to be friendly to you. That's the wrong way to respond. That's how the flesh responds to alienation. But Christ responds to alienation in love, in kindness, and gentleness. So if we want to show them that we have hope, when people treat us wrong, because we're Christians, when people mock us for what we do or what we're not doing, the proper response is kindness and love. And eventually, that's going to make them wonder, why are you so nice to me? I just found in the Bible, in almost the back pew back there, a letter from Miriam, Zepeda, to Sean. And it had little hearts on it. It must have been when she was pretty young. And she said, Sean, you are so nice to me. Miriam was a little girl whose parents are not Christians, whom Sean and his wife Pam befriended. There is a difference in Christians. And it comes across loud and clear. We need to respond to alienation. But maybe we live in hard family situations. Right? Chapter 3, verse 1, these ladies were living with husbands who did not love their Lord and probably who were antagonistic. I don't think, though, that we just have to hone in on this one relationship within the family sphere. You may have mothers and fathers who do not understand your faith. You might have brothers and sisters, cousins, aunts, uncles, you name it. And they look at you and they think, boy, you're strange. And they may even be a little bit belligerent and antagonistic to your faith. How do you respond to that? Well, think of how difficult it must have been for a wife to respond to that kind of husband in subjection. that's not easy, right? I think I can safely say that a woman who had a wonderful husband would still find it difficult to be subject in all areas because of sin. To have a chaste conversation coupled with reverence, that's not easy. And it's not easy to respond to fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, and whoever else with love and kindness and warmness and openness who are opposed to what is so important to you. To not say, well, we're just not going to go see them. We're not going to subject ourselves to that. But to open ourselves up to and make opportunities and take every opportunity to show Christ's love. That's the kind of living that eventually provokes this kind of question. Tell me about your hope and why you have it. We have to show our hope when we live in adverse situations, like feeling alienated, having unbelieving family members, working in bad work environments, right? Who has never experienced that? These servants, some of them who had froward masters, unkind masters, they were supposed to respond in a certain way. What if you were slandered and mistreated like these people were? People in your neighborhood, people at work were taking you behind your back and ripping you apart. You find out, and they have just slandered you to no end. And they mistreat you. How do you respond? Frustration? Anger? You do that, I'll do this. We can respond in a way that provokes a question of why do you have hope? And I think we have an illustration of this in Acts chapter 16. Paul, Silas, beaten badly, thrown in a prison that really is not like our prisons. Okay, you got thrown in prison then, they didn't provide your food and water. They didn't give you clean linen. Okay, they were thrown in the innermost part of the jail and locked up in stocks. And what were they doing? Right, we know this story. They were singing. Okay. All of a sudden, there's a great, huge earthquake. Their shackles fall off. The doors are open, and they can escape. And Paul and Silas stay. And we can expect that, right? You know, these are godly men. Maybe they wanted to have a good testimony, right? They're worried about the jailer getting killed. But why did all those other prisoners stay? Right? I mean, these are common criminals. Why didn't they run off? Do you think it could have been the fact they know something a little bit different about prisoners who sing after they've been beaten? And why did Paul sing? Because he had a hope. And this is what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Talking about the suffering that he has had to endure, Paul says, "We faint not, but though our outward man may perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Now here's why. For our light affliction, okay? He's been stoned, he's been beaten, he's been thrown in jail. Light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul had a hope in eternal life in Christ, and it affected how he lived, and that lifestyle affected even prisoners. We can live in a life of adversity in such a way that will provoke people to wonder, why do you have hope? We have to be verbal. And we have to live a life of biblical responses in adversity. We also can live in such a way that we display our hope by deliberately maintaining good works. Not just, oh, well, we don't drink, we don't smoke, we don't do this, that, or the other, but we are proactive in doing good works. There is general instruction in this letter. Be holy, we already looked at that. Live honestly before all men. Abstain from the former ungodly lifestyles. We can live in such a way that generally causes people to think badly about God. But we also can live in such a way, like Jesus said in Matthew, that will make people glorify the Father. And he gives us these specific instructions, living a certain way in the home, in the public arena, obeying the government, at work, submitting to your employers respectively. And there is this call for us to just do good. And this reflects, right, there in First Peter, he ties a real close connection between us and Israel. And Israel, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God tells them this, okay? Keep therefore and do them. And this is talking about the law. So keep the law. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. So Israel's law keeping actually had an effect on the surrounding nations, so that those nations which would hear of all these laws would say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great? Who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all the things which we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? The point is that we must maintain lifestyles that reflect God's character. If we do that, if we love our neighbor as ourselves, seriously, do you think that that would open some eyes in a world where everyone is out for their own? It really will. If we want to be evangelistically effective, if we want to see Christ's kingdom expanded, then we've got to realize that it comes through our individual work. Our individual work of verbalizing our hope to people. Not occasionally or haphazardly, but purposefully, deliberately, finding the unsaved and telling them about Jesus Christ. But not just verbal. It's also got to be backed up by a lifestyle that shows that, yeah, I have hope in eternity. My hope in eternity means that I'm not going to respond to my adverse situation in the wrong way, like there is nothing that happens after death. Remember? Jesus says, don't take revenge. Why? Because God is the avenger. God will make sure everything comes out right. So I don't have to get back at people. Eternity and the hope of eternity with God should make a difference in how we live. So, what's our hope? Eternal life with God through Jesus Christ. How can we make people wonder what that hope is? We tell them. And we live a life that is consistent with that hope. Third, how can we explain the basis for our hope in a compelling manner? All right, do you ever get tongue-tied when you're trying to talk to an unsaved person about the Lord? Do you feel intimidated to talk to your coworkers in a serious way about Jesus Christ? Well, we need to be able to explain why we hope. Okay? Our hope is eternal life, and do you know why you have that hope? How you can even have that hope? We must be able to explain the basis for Christian hope, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is alive, and we will also rise from the grave. That is our hope. And let's just get this straight. This is a historically verified fact. We have the record in the Bible of over 500 people who saw Christ die and then who saw Him after He had been buried in the ground for 3 days and live. This is a historical fact. We should not be cowed by people who show chronological snobbery. Okay, I was talking to a young man I work with. Actually, he's a little older than I am at UPS. And I start talking about the resurrection, and that's my hope. And he says, well, maybe he wasn't dead. I mean, like, these people were so primitive and stupid that they didn't know when people were dead. People had been dying for thousands of years. We know when people are dead. We have this tendency in modernity to look back and think of anyone that's, you know, lived more than 100 years ago as having been cavemen. That's not how it is. These people were intelligent. They knew when someone was dead. We have to be able to communicate the fact that our faith is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if it's not, then we might as well just go get jobs and eat and drink and try to live it up until we die. And we need to point that out to them, that you have no hope of the future apart from this. And we need to force them to think about the fact that they have no relationship with God outside of Jesus Christ. They bring up, I do good works. Right? I've just been talking to another guy at work, and we finally had a pretty good discussion. And he talks about how he can't do all these things. But he believes the people are basically good. And, you know, I said, do you read the newspaper? People are not basically good. And he says, well, I'm just optimistic. And I said, but we can't get to God unless we're perfect. And he says, I know that. So I said, well, what are you going to trust? And he says, well, I'm trying. I said, but you don't make it, do you? And he said, no. I said, so what are you going to do? He says, well, I just hope that they'll forgive me. But all these people around us are hoping that their goodness is going to get them to God. And when we're talking to them, we have to say, there are two problems. This is what Dr. Cook has taught our church. There are two problems with that. The quantity of your good works, how many do you have to have? And the quality, how good do they have to be? When we're talking to people about our hope, we have to explain to them why we need hope. And that is the fact that we are dead before God. And that we need a Savior. And that is Jesus. And that all of His claims are verified by the fact that God raised Him from the dead. He was not a criminal. He was the chosen sacrifice for sinners. That's what we have to explain to them. And be very clear when we're talking to unsaved people. We must be able to clearly communicate that our hope is based on the death and resurrection of the man, Jesus, who is Savior and Lord. And we have to do that in a way that is Christ-like. In chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, they are actually making an apology. They're making a pretty vigorous argument. But they have to do it in meekness and in fear, reverence. You have to do it in a Christ-like manner, right? No one is going to be convinced by someone who gets up and hollers at them in a mean-spirited way. We must be Christ-like if we are going to compel people by God's grace to turn to Christ. And we must be able to explain the basis for our Christian hope without hypocrisy. Okay? And we kind of come full circle here back to point two. It's no use trying to tell people that we have hope in Christ and the hope of an eternal life with God in Christ if we don't live like it. If we think and believe that there is an eternal life, and yet we are the meanest, most cussed people on the street, we're not going to be very convincing. Or if we're like hermits and we never talk to our neighbors, we're not going to be very convincing. Or if in the office we are just as mean-mouthed as anyone else, we are not going to convince anyone. We have to be able to argue compellingly and vigorously for a hope of eternal life because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in a Christ-like spirit and in a sincere life. Do we want for our community to come to Christ? Do we want Christ's glory to be magnified in Spartanburg and in Greenville and in Pickens and wherever else, France? Well, it's not going to happen by us just meeting together. It's going to happen by us going and telling people about the hope of Jesus Christ and living in such a way that compels them to wonder why we actually have that hope. And by God's grace, we can be that kind of people. And in His mercy, we can see a change in our region. People coming to Christ, making disciples, and then we can see them brought into the church to see them matured as disciples. Let's pray.